Thank you, Emil, and thank you for not busting out any new Korean today on me. Let's continue in prayer. Lord, we come to worship you because you alone are worthy. But Lord, oftentimes we come with so many things on our hearts and on our minds, and we're not often free to worship you. So Lord, as we come, would you speak to us? Would you meet us in this place? Would you free us from the burdens that we carry? Would you free us that we can give everything to you, because only you deserve it? Lord, would you speak here in this place? Would you use me and give me the words to speak, not my words, but your words, and may they be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About 20 years ago, when I was a student at Regent, the buzzword in a lot of Christian circles was community. Everywhere I went, people were talking about community. Churches talked about being a community. Small groups talked about being a community. Even the small group at Regent was called a community group. In many Christian circles today, community is still a popular buzzword. But when I came to LGC, I heard another buzzword. I know some of you guys are thinking, it's voluntold. Sam learned voluntold when he came here. It's true, I did learn voluntold here. But that's not the word I was thinking of. When I came here, there was a different buzzword that was circulating and floating around. The word that I kept hearing over and over was the word unity. I came right before the new bylaws were adopted, and there was a lot of talk about how things would be with three congregations and one church. And I remember a lot of people being concerned about how the unity of the church would be, especially across three congregations. When you have three congregations that are somewhat autonomous, some have somewhat control over what they're doing, yet are still one church, there was a lot of talk and a lot of concern about what would the unity be like. And I remember hearing many prayers in deacon boards, in general meetings, asking God for unity. I've often wondered if we would all agree on what unity actually looks like. I don't know. I don't know that my definition of unity would match up with anybody else's definition of unity. And over the last 6 months, I've often thought about how that goal of unity might be achieved. But unity, or a lack of unity, is not only a problem in LGC. It's a problem that it's not even just a problem in Chinese churches or ethnic churches. Anytime you have more than one person, there's going to be an issue or challenges with unity. Paul saw this in the church in Philippi. There were disagreements, dissensions. They were disputing things, and this was disrupting the church. Our passage today is Paul's appeal for unity in the church of Philippi. And he started his appeal by drawing on their shared experience. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion," Paul is drawing on and appealing to their shared experience of the living God. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion. In other words, if you've experienced Jesus or the Holy Spirit in your lives, then you better listen up. Paul knew that he's writing to a church, a body of believers, people who had already proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior. But as we all know, proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior doesn't all of a sudden make us perfect. And it definitely doesn't make our lives easier. But what it does is it unites us together as the body of Christ. And that's what Paul was appealing to. That shared experience of having encountered the living God in Jesus. That shared experience of being the body of Christ together. Not the perfect body, but the body nonetheless. That's what Paul is appealing to. And Paul says, if you've experienced Jesus like I know you have, and he continues in verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. In other words, Paul's basically saying, if you've shared in the experience of meeting our Lord Jesus, if you've shared in the experience of meeting our Lord and Savior Jesus, then do this for me. Do this for me. Unite together. Come together as one body, the body of Christ. Be like-minded. Be united as the body of Christ for Jesus. Some scholars say that Paul was being repetitive in verse 2, basically repeating himself four times. He says, be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit and of one mind. But I don't think that's the case. I think Paul's making his argument an appeal. He wanted the church in Philippi to be united or like-minded. I think when he says having the same love, I don't think he's telling them to have the same love. I think he's reminding them that they already have the same love. That is the love of Jesus in them and the same love for Jesus as well. Remember, he's talking to a bunch of people who are believers. They're the church in Philippi. They've already proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I think he's telling them, you guys already have the same love. You have the love of Jesus in you. And you have a love for Jesus. Turn to that. Rely on that. In verse 2, these are the three things that the people are to be. Like-minded, one in spirit, and of one mind. And there's one thing that they have, that same love. I think Paul was reminding them that they should be like-minded, one in spirit, and of one mind, because they all have the same love. They all have the same love of Jesus in their hearts, and they all have the same love for Jesus. Paul's not talking to a bunch of Christians who don't know Jesus yet. He's talking to the church in Philippi, a group of quote-unquote committed Christians. And I think he's reminding them why they need to be united, because they have the love of Christ in them. If I'm right, and I like to think I am, then Paul's not calling them to do four different things. He's calling them to do one thing. And he's explaining to them what that one thing looks like. Paul's calling them to be united as one body. And the way that looks isn't by all looking the same, as I look out over this church and think, see, and realize we all look very similar. Paul's not telling them they need to look the same. He's not telling them they need to dress the same. When he says to be united as one body, that the way that unity is lived out is by being like-minded and being one in spirit. Like-minded and one in spirit. And Paul hammers home his point of being like-minded by repeating being of one mind. Paul wants the church in Philippi to be united, and he tells them how to do it in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You see, selfish ambition and vain conceit destroy unity. Selfish ambition only cares about itself, about looking good in front of others, about getting ahead at whatever cost, about making a name for myself at the expense of others. And vain conceit, one Bible dictionary translates the original Greek word as vain or exaggerated self-evaluation. In other words, puffed up. They're puffed up. They're making themselves think, and they're valuing themselves as bigger than they actually are. And if we think too highly of ourselves, we won't care about anyone else because they can't compare to us. The minute we start thinking we're better than somebody else, we lose sight of everyone else. And this is what Paul says destroys unity. When we put ourselves above others, selfish ambition, vain conceit. At the servants' retreat last weekend, Dr. Joyce Chan from Cary Theological School said that a lot of the church conflicts that have occurred throughout the history of the church were the result of a small group of people thinking they were right and everyone else is wrong. Isn't that what conflict usually is? Isn't that what selfish ambition is? I'm right, everybody else is wrong. I'm right, I have to get my point across because I'm right and I need to convince everybody else. That's what Paul's cautioning against. When we think too highly of ourselves, of our opinion, of our theology, it destroys unity because we don't care what anyone else thinks. We don't care what anybody else believes because they're wrong and I'm right. That's why Paul says, if you want unity, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So what should we do if we want unity? Paul tells us in the second part of verse 3 and verse 4, rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the other. If we want unity, Paul says, do things in humility. I feel like this is where we often run into problems. We know the word humility. We've heard it tons of times. We know we're supposed to be humble. We even know the definition, I think. If you Google the definition, Google's definition of humility says a modest or low view of one's importance. Humbleness. I don't know how Google gets away with using humbleness as part of the definition of humility. I thought you couldn't use those words to define themselves. I think we know this definition. I think that we have to think lowly of ourselves. That we're less than the other person. That we're not as good as that other person. And we think that we have to put other people on a pedestal and knock ourselves off of any pedestal. But I think we tend to confuse humility with insecurity. Insecurity says you're not good enough. Insecurity says everybody else is better. You're not good enough to be liked by someone. That you're not good enough to do something important. You're not good enough so your opinion doesn't matter. That's what insecurity says. But humility isn't insecurity. And especially biblical humility is nowhere near insecurity. Biblical humility actually says, you are so important and have so much value that the God of heaven and earth came in the flesh and died on the cross for you. Biblical humility says we're not worthless. Biblical humility says we are so important that God, the creator of heaven and earth, came in the flesh to die for us on the cross. See, biblical humility isn't about devaluing ourselves and putting somebody else up higher. It's knowing how valuable we really are. That you and I are so valuable that Jesus came in the flesh and died on the cross for us. It's knowing how much value Jesus sees in us. But biblical humility is instead of clinging to that value and telling everyone else how valuable I am and demanding that they recognize my value. Humility is instead putting others' needs above our own. Even though we have value, especially because we have value, instead of clinging to that value, we put the value of others ahead of our own. And in case anyone was unsure of what Paul was getting at, that's when Paul turns to the example that Jesus set. In verses 5 to 7, Paul told the church in Philippi what humility looks like. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. That's what biblical humility looks like. It doesn't say, woe is me, I'm worthless. Jesus knew his worth. Being in very nature God, yet Jesus didn't cling to it. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't say, I'm God, I'm equal to God, I'm the Son, he's the Father, so I'm just going to stay up here in heaven where it's nice and cushy. He gave up everything to come in the flesh. He didn't demand his way. He didn't demand his rights. He didn't demand that he get what he deserved. Biblical humility doesn't demand that you listen to me because I'm right. Biblical humility doesn't say, do you know who I am? Look at all of my degrees. Look at all of my qualifications. I am qualified to speak and you need to listen to what I say. Biblical humility says, Even though I have a right to demand my way, I'm not going to. I want to know how I can help you. I want to know how I can help you know Jesus. Help you love Jesus. Help you follow Jesus. Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus didn't come flaunting it over creation, saying, "Look, I'm God, you need to listen to me." He let go of his godhood and made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus didn't lord it over his creation. He became like his creation in order to die for his creation, in order to die for you and me. That's biblical humility. Not devaluing ourselves, but knowing how valuable we are in Jesus' eyes, in God's eyes. Yet instead of demanding it, saying, "How can I serve you? What can I do to help you?" Pastor Paul Carter says, to be humble in a biblical sense is to disregard all concern for rank and privilege and to live one's life in service to the least of Christ's disciples. It is to accept all, serve all, and prefer all in Jesus' name. Biblical humility doesn't demand. It gives of itself for the sake of the other. Just like Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, by being made in human likeness. And that's what Paul was calling the church in Philippi to do, to be united through humility. And just as Paul called the church in Philippi to unity through humility, I hear Paul's words ringing out to us too, calling us as a church to be united through humility. But I'm stuck with, what does that look like? There's a recent car insurance commercial that I saw where a driver rear-ends another driver. The two drivers get out of their cars, they look angry, and their voices sound a bit angry, and as they start talking, you notice something different about their argument. They look angry, they sound angry. The guy who rear-ended the other car comes out and says, "It was completely my fault, and that I feel bad about it." But he says it like he's angry. And the guy who got rear-ended tells him, "No, you have to take it back." Says, "I slowed down too fast. It's not all your fault." And they're arguing with these angry faces and angry voices. And they're angry, arguing that it's each their own fault, not the other person's fault. It sounds like a silly commercial, and it is a silly commercial. And it's a silly argument because I don't think this would ever happen. I can't imagine two people who got into a car accident getting out and saying, "It's my fault. I shouldn't have hit you." And the other guy saying, no, it's my fault. I should have driven more carefully." I can't imagine me doing that. I can imagine me getting out and saying, "You should drive more carefully." But could you imagine something like this happening in the church? Could you imagine an argument like this, quote unquote argument like this happening in the church? Where someone says, "I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that to you." Or even without the angry voice, "You're right. What you did was completely right, and I was wrong." Can you imagine what it would look like in the church if we actually listened to Paul's words and if we actually followed Jesus' example? Because usually arguments in the church kind of go like this. Usually it's, "I'm right. You're wrong. You need to listen to me because I know what I'm talking about. I'm older, I'm more mature, I'm wiser than you. You need to listen to me." And the other person or the other side often says, "No, you're not right. I'm right. You're wrong. Doesn't matter if you're older, doesn't matter if you're wiser. Your actions sure don't show you being older and wiser. So I'm not going to listen to you because I know I'm right and you're wrong." But imagine if people, instead of arguing their case and demanding to be heard, Imagine if our argument went something more like this. I like your idea. I think you're right. I think we should listen to you because what you said makes a lot of sense. Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter how wise you are, or what credentials you have. I like your idea. And imagine if the other side says, no, I like your idea. I think you're onto something. We should do what you think. No, we should do what you say. No, we should do what you say. Can you imagine an argument like that happening in church? I'd like to think it would. But if I'm honest with myself, I've never seen one like that. I've never seen an argument go like that in church. I've never seen an argument go like that in a home either. But imagine if an argument went like that in church. Imagine if we took Paul's words seriously and put the interests of others above our own. Imagine if we took Paul's words seriously and followed Jesus' example of humility. And instead of demanding our rights and privileges, we made ourselves nothing and became like servants to one another. I'm not suggesting that you need to become obedient to death on a cross. I'm not. But what if we humbled ourselves in like Jesus? And instead of looking out for our own interests, instead of doing things out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, instead of demanding my rights, demanding what I deserve, what if we follow Jesus' example and put the interests of others ahead of our own? I know it sounds crazy. I know it sounds like a pipe dream. But what if we actually live like Jesus? How crazy is that, huh? Living like Jesus? What if we actually lived like the one we call Lord and Savior? Imagine how different our churches would look. And imagine the witness that we would have in this world if we actually lived like Jesus. If we followed his example and put the needs of others above our own instead of demanding our own way. I know it sounds outrageous and ridiculous. I know I have a hard time imagining that something like this could possibly ever happen in churches. But that's the example that Jesus lived out for us. That's what Jesus did. That's why what Jesus did was so crazy and outrageous. Because God in the flesh coming to earth does not make sense. God in the flesh coming, not as a king, but as a baby born in a manger, as a son of a carpenter, does not make sense. That's outrageous. That's crazy. God in the flesh dying on the cross, not because he was guilty of any sin or crime, but because he loves you and me so much that he's willing to die on the cross for us. That is outrageousness. That is the foolishness of the gospel, as Paul says. And if the God of the universe could do something so outrageous and crazy as to come in the flesh and die on the cross for us, why is it so hard for us to live humbly with one another, looking out for the interests of others instead of our own? I think about this, and as I'm preaching this, I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. I know I need to live more humbly. I know I'm not always right. Kate will tell you I'm often wrong. I tell her she's wrong, but then we go, no, you're wrong. You know you're wrong. And that's when I think I need to live more humbly. But a lot of times when we disagree, I know and she knows. While we may disagree, we both want what's best for our families. We both want what's best for the kids, for us as a family. And so while we may disagree, at some point, we have to figure out a way how to do this, how to live this. Because we know that neither of us is trying to do things because we're trying to ruin our family. We're trying to do what we think is best for the family, and we disagree. And I think that brings us back to church. If we really are the family of Christ, if we really are the body of Christ, disagreeing is not unusual. When you have two people together, you often have three opinions. Disagreeing is not the problem. It's how we disagree and how we resolve it. That's why Paul says, having the same love. If we have the same love, and I think we do, for Jesus, and the same love of Jesus in us, then I think we need to figure out and find a way to come together in humility. Instead of demanding what we think we deserve, instead of demanding what we think is right and saying, you need to listen to me because I'm right. I think we need to follow Jesus' example and live out humility with each other. No, I want to listen to you. No, I need to hear what you have to say. I may not agree, but I need to hear it. I may not like it, but I think we need to hear it and we need to talk together so that we can move forward to this because we have the same love. Because we want to see Jesus glorified in this world. We want to see Christ exalted in our church and we want to see Christ exalted outside. Because we have the same love, we have to figure out a way to be humble so that we can work towards unity in Christ. It's not about what I want, what I think is right. It's about Jesus bringing glory to Him. And as Paul says, we do that when we're united together through humility. Let's pray. Lord, we know that this is tough. We know that we can't do this on our own because our pride gets in the way. Our emotions get in the way. So much of us gets in the way of being humble. And that's why we need you. So Lord, would you break us of our pride? Would you break us of our pride and replace it with humility that we may be able to follow the example that you have set, that we may be able to follow you and live like you, even just a little bit. Because I imagine when we live a little bit more like you, not only will it bring the church together, but it will bear witness in this world to what an awesome and amazing God you are. But when we fight in our pride, when we cling to what we think is right, I know the harm it does to the witness of what an awesome God you are in this world. And when church is split, I know what harm it does to the witness of what an awesome God you are. So Lord, would you help us to be humble so that we may be united together for you? We pray in Jesus' name.